Last time, we looked at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And some of you were left seeing red. That was because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is the one speaking. And some of our Bibles give special preference to Jesus' words. We call them red letter Bibles. First published in 1899, the idea of printing Jesus' words in red ink first occurred to a Luce Klotz, who is the editor of the Christian Herald and magazine, when he was reading Jesus' words, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Luke chapter 22, verse 20. The red words of Jesus were meant to remind us of his blood. Klotz further explained with a note inside his red letter Bible, "Modern Christianity is striving zealously to draw near to the great founder of the faith. Setting aside mere human doctrines and theories regarding him, it presses close to the divine presence to gather from his own lips the definition of his mission to the world and his own revelation of the Father." The Red Letter Bible has been prepared and issued in the full conviction that it will meet the needs of the student, the worker, and the searchers after truth everywhere. Now, we know that all of the Bible is God's inspired word. So I take exception to the idea that some parts are more inspired than others, or some words are more authoritative than others, which seems to me to be what Mr. Klopsch is saying here. But I find it interesting that there is something about the words of Jesus that just makes us want to set them apart. Even from the rest of Scripture, we want to set them apart. We want to say, here is one with authority. And that's not something that just developed over time. Notice the people's response to Jesus' sermon. Pick it up with me in Matthew chapter 7. At the very end of the chapter, we're going to look at the people's response to the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, verse 28. When Jesus had finished these words, his sermon, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, and not as their scribes. Here is one with authority. And when I think of authority, really, I'm thinking of both position and power. Jesus' words carry the weight of someone who is claiming the right and the ability to fix Israel's problems. What is Israel's problem in our story? Well, the Lord's taken them out to the woodshed. Israel has physical problems. The people are sick, lame, blind. They're reaping the Deuteronomy 28 curses. The Lord has essentially taken his little bad rebellious son Israel out and beaten him from the sole of his foot to the top of his head. And Israel is now left with no one to care for him. It is the Lord who wounds. It is the Lord who heals. No one can deliver from his hand. So Israel's got physical problems, but they also have political problems. The nations are now in the land and they are ruling over Israel. Rome is dominating Israel. And thirdly, they got spiritual problems. See, the nations have brought their gods with them into the land. Now, what do we call the gods of the nations? Demons. The gods of the nations are called demons. So the people are cursed, the nations are in the land, and now for the first time in the story, the demons are in the land. And Jesus walks onto the scene, and he claims to have the authority to fix Israel's problems. He claims to have the authority to grant entrance into the kingdom of God on earth. His words match the Old Testament. That's what we watched in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, this is what the law says. And I agree with it. And I follow it perfectly. His words match the Old Testament. But what about his works? Right? He can talk the talk, but can he walk the walk? Can he remove the nations? Can he remove the demons? Can he remove the curse? That's the question we're left with as we move into chapter 8. So pick it up with me in chapter 8, verse 1. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. And a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Now, in this portion, Jesus has just finished preaching his sermon. And as you recall, his message was, your teachers are not teaching you the law. Your teachers are not following the law. Your teachers aren't getting into the kingdom. And if you want to get into the kingdom, you need a righteousness that is better than your teachers. You need the righteousness of God. Here I am. Ask me. The message that Jesus brought was that you need to ask for his righteousness. You need to seek entrance into the kingdom through him. You need to knock at the door if you want into the kingdom. Come to him. So he just finished saying this. He's headed down the mountain, and as we're going to find out, he's on the way to Peter's house. He's probably going for some lunch, play a little canasta with Peter's family. But he's just finished saying this sermon, and the punchline was, "Ask and you shall receive." And he's approached by a leper. This is basically the altar call. The leper has heard the sermon. He's responding to the call. He walks right down the aisle. He walks up to Jesus. He says, "I heard what you said. I believe. I'm asking. If you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus says, "I am. I am." To which I ask, how is that a proper application of Jesus' message? Ask for a miraculous healing and you will receive? Is that what Jesus was saying? Well, it does get a positive response from Jesus. But why? What is the relationship between leprosy and the kingdom? Will leprosy be a problem in the kingdom? No. Why is that? Well, see, leprosy is part of the curse. These people are unclean. They are suffering. When we're talking about leprosy here, we're not talking about our idea today, what we think of as leprosy, Hansen's disease. That could fall under the umbrella, certainly, where your nerves start to die and you don't really know you're injuring yourself. Really, we're talking about any kind of skin disease, from eczema on down the list. So this guy has some kind of skin disease. And this is part of the curse. Israel is experiencing these things as national chastisement for the purpose of leading them back to the Lord. They are to return to the Lord. When they return to the Lord will heal them and then bring them into the kingdom. Now, we might think that universal health care, that's going to fix our problem. And really, that's not the answer. Because you can have all the prescriptions in the world. At the end of the day, the death rate is still going to be one per person. We don't just need universal health care. Israel does not just need universal health care. They need the Lord and they need his kingdom. And in that kingdom is the one who is the ultimate answer, the one with authority to remove the curse. The leper comes to Jesus and he says, "Lord, I heard what you said. I believe, and I'm asking. If you're the king and you can bring the kingdom, well, you're going to have to be able to remove our sicknesses and our disease so we can enter into that kingdom. And I know that before you can do that, I got to return to the Lord. Here I am. Jesus says, you got it. Now don't tell anybody. Now this is something that has bothered me for a long time. You see this all the time in the Gospels. Jesus heals somebody and then he says, okay, now don't tell anybody. And he sternly warns them, don't you go out and tell everybody that I'm healing you. Now you would think that since he's here as the King of Israel, presenting himself as Israel's solution to Israel's problem, that he would want this kind of good publicity, good advertisement. Look, I healed you, now go tell everybody you know. All right, the one who is the solution to your problem is here. I healed you, I can heal the nation. Go tell them all. He doesn't do that. Why? Why does he always warn people not to tell anybody? Let me ask it this way. Why does Jesus do his deeds in secret? As you recall, the sermon that Jesus just preached in Matthew chapter 6, in that sermon, he warned the people, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Now you might recall, the Pharisees, they gave to the poor and then they sounded a trumpet so that they would be honored by men. And when they prayed, they did it in the public space so that they would be seen by men. And when they fasted, they put on a gloomy face so that they would be noticed by men. And Jesus said, don't do that. No, you need to do your deeds in secret. And then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Unlike the Pharisees, the point Matthew is making here is that Jesus is not doing his deeds to be noticed. He's not being flashy. He's not seeking attention. He's not trying to make a name for himself. On the other hand, he does tell the man, if you notice it, to show himself to the priest, verse 4, to present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. This isn't something the priests probably have encountered before. I don't have an example that I can find in the Old Testament other than one where anyone who ever had leprosy was actually cleansed. That was an Israelite. I think of Naaman, who's not a, he's not over there presenting himself to the priest. One Israelite. And that happened while Moses was still alive. It was his sister, Miriam. When Miriam got up and said, who made you boss, Moses? I can run things too. The Lord can work through me and Aaron too. And the Lord said, okay, leprosy. Boom. And then he cleansed her. So I think of that, but this is not something that the priests would have used. Leviticus 14, they're not going to that on a daily basis. They're not having lepers come to them all the time. When I was in college, I worked at a mom and pop coffee shop, and sometimes people would come in and they just order crazy drinks. I don't know why. Where they get them off the internet or something. They say, I want this, and they give this name I've never heard of. Can you make it? Do I tell them I've never heard of that before? No. I say, no problem. And then one second, I go to the back, I bend down, I find our little book, and I start flipping through, and I try to find the name of this crazy drink and how to make it, and then I go back and I make it for them. The priests sitting there, when this man comes in, are probably not thinking Leviticus 14 off the top of their head. You cleanse from leprosy? Yeah, okay, one second. They go back, they're flipping through, blowing dust off the pages. What in the world do we got to do? Oh, here it is. Okay, take two birds, kill one, over running water, let the other free. This is something crazy. This is something they've never seen before. And here you have a man coming and saying, look, this guy just cleansed me from leprosy. Now, if you're a priest, you know the Old Testament. You know that if someone's doing that, they're a prophet or something's going on. You're saying, what's going on with this guy? If this is just a single instance, you say, wow, the Lord did a miraculous work. But if you got a leper come in, says, this guy named Jesus cleansed me. Then you got a blind guy come in, you say, this guy named Jesus, he restored my sight. You got a lame guy come in, this guy named Jesus, I can walk again now because he restored, he strengthened my legs. You're saying, wait a minute. The blind are seeing, the deaf hearing, the lame are leaping around like it. What? This is Old Testament. This is the Messiah. You're recognizing these signs coming in. Or at least you would expect the experts in the law to put this together. As we'll see, they don't accept it. Look at verse 5. Story moves forward. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I am unworthy for you to come under my roof. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another one, come, and here he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Jesus runs into this centurion, which is an officer in the Roman army. Okay, he's one that commands units of 100. So you think a century, 100. So he's a commander over 100 guys. Jew or Gentile? Gentile. Jesus says, okay, what can I do for you? He says, I need you to heal my servant. And Jesus says, all right, I can do that. I'll come. I'll heal him. And the centurion says, don't even bother. I know how authority works. See, I also have authority. And I know that if I just say the word, it happens. You say the word, Jesus, it'll happen. Jesus says, verse 10, he marveled first and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Now, one thing that people often overlook in the Gospels is that you really don't find very many Gentiles in the Gospels. And you can probably count the ones that you find on two hands. But if you pay attention, the ones that seem to be popping up, particularly in these sections where they are witnessing Jesus' miracles, you'll find that their response is belief. They see Jesus. Jesus does something and they believe. Unlike who? Israel. Which is amazing because Gentiles typically are not looking for the Jewish king to come and rule the nations. This is someone in the Roman army saying the Jewish king has authority. What you say, that's it. Notice verse 11. Jesus says, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What is he talking about here? Who are the sons of the kingdom that will be cast into outer darkness? Well, it's certainly the Pharisees. It is this generation of Israel in Jesus' day that is rejecting him. The Gentiles walk in and say, yep, Lord, whatever you say, that's it, that settles it. We follow it, you call it, we're with you. And Jesus is saying, are you guys paying attention to this? You guys see this? He's turning to Israel. I'm telling you, from the east and the west, these Gentiles, they're coming in. You see it? The sons of the kingdom, you guys, you're not going to make it unless you start responding like they're responding. The Roman knows that Jesus can remove Rome. The Roman knows that Jesus has authority to heal, authority to remove the nations. And yet it stands, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Go. Verse 13, he says to the centurion, it shall be done for you as you have believed. So Jesus begins to demonstrate his authority to remove the curse and to restore the kingdom of Israel by healing people and then by healing the servant of a Roman centurion, showing look, even the Gentile nation that is dominating you, they're recognizing my authority. Now, his authority is going to extend. It's not just where he's at. He could heal the whole nation right now if he wanted to. All right, it's like Celine Dion. Near, far, wherever you are, Jesus' words are effective because he is the one with authority. But as it stands, even though he only needs to say the word, faith is expected first. A return to him is expected first. A repentance from the nation is expected first. And that's what we're looking for here. In verse 14, we find that Jesus finally makes it to Peter's home. Peter's mom is sick. He heals her, gets her up. She's immediately 100% better, waiting on him. People are coming in. He's healing the sick. He starts to cast out some demons. And Matthew says this is really to fulfill Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is one of the suffering servant psalms. Now, we've talked about this a little bit before. If you haven't read Isaiah 53, you need to take some time to read it. As it stands, I'm just going to read this portion that is immediately quoted. Speaking of this one who is coming, this is what Matthew's quoting. Surely our sicknesses he himself bore, and our pains, speaking of this one, he carried. This is Israel. Israel's sicknesses this suffering servant bore. Israel's sicknesses and pains he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Saying the nation, he came for the nation, and he's taking away their sicknesses. He's casting out demons. But Isaiah's already saying, look, when we saw him, we considered him an enemy of God, that God judged him. And he did die. Why? For us. Our iniquities, our sins. Through his chastening, we are healed. And Matthew is saying, look, this is already foreshadowing. He's coming and he's doing this part, taking away sickness, casting out demons. He will do the next part before the end of the book of Matthew. All right, he's going to be stricken. Now, notice the people's response. Verse 18, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. And then a scribe came to him and said, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now that's very interesting. Son of Man. We know that term. Where does that term come from? That is Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7 verse 13. I kept looking, said Daniel, in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And listen to it. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. This is the one who receives dominion. This is the one who receives power from the Ancient of Days. This is the one who has the authority of the Ancient of Days. He is, as Yahweh's representative over the earth. Jesus says, look, the one with authority over all peoples, places, things, he doesn't even have a place to lay his head. As it stands, my kingdom is not presently of this world. Why? Well, they still need to repent. See, God didn't send his son into the world to judge them. He sent his son into the world so that they might be saved, so that the people will repent. Right now, if he just installs his kingdom, he's not going to have an Israel because he's going to have to wipe them all out. He's on a mission to save. Verse 23. When he got into the boat, then he's trying to go to the other side, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him, and they woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" And then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Now, most of you are probably aware, Hurricane Florence was downgraded to a tropical depression before it hit North Carolina. What some of you may not know is that there were those who were blaming our president for the hurricane because of his failure to address climate change. Now, I haven't heard whether or not he'll get the credit for Florence downgrading to a tropical depression. We'll see. But I ask, is that fair? Is it fair to lay on the shoulders of your leader to expect him to have authority over natural disasters? Well, if your leader is the Son of God, it is. And if your leader isn't the Son of God, then your leader can't fix your problems. He doesn't have the authority to fix your problems. See, Jesus is one that comes with authority over sickness, over the nations. Now we see it over the sea, over natural disaster. This account appears in each of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Interestingly, it connects to a psalm, Psalm 107. Listen to Psalm 107. And as I'm turning here, as you recall, you may want to turn here and look at this for yourself. Psalm 107, when you're looking at your English text, and you see the Lord in your Bible, and it's in all caps, the word there that the Lord is in place of is Yahweh. Now, when you see the Lord in your text, and it's capital L, lowercase O-R-D, the word that it's in place of is Adon, which is Lord. So, all caps, Yahweh, capital L, little O-R-D, we're just talking about Lord. It can be general, it can be divine, it has a variety of uses. Listen to this passage, see if this sounds familiar. This is Psalm 107, I'm starting in verse 23. "Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens, they went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man, and were at their wit's end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He brought them out of their distress. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. And then they were glad because they were quiet. So He guided them to their desired haven." Now, let me ask you this. In Psalm 107, who did the people cry out to? Yahweh. Who told the sea to hush and be still in Psalm 107? Yahweh. Who has authority over the sea in Psalm 107? Yahweh. Who calms the sea in Matthew 8? Jesus. They ask, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Answer: the God-man. It's Yahweh in a boat. That's what kind of man this is. One with authority. He can heal the sick. He can remove the nations. He can calm the storms. It's Yahweh in a boat. They don't get it though. But guess who gets it? Notice it. Verse 28. "When He came to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met Him, and they were coming out of the tombs, and they were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. And they cried out, saying, 'What business do we have with each other, Son of God?' have you come here to torment us before the time? Have you come to torment us before the time? The demons know who Jesus is. There's no question in their mind. They even have a pretty good idea of God's plan for this whole thing. They're saying, all right, wait a minute now. What are you doing here? It's not time yet. Israel's out here running with the nations. Wow. Have you come to torment us before the time that you come in authority to judge us? What's going on here? They know where the story's headed. But now, notice it. Verse 30. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. And the demons began to entreat him, and they were saying, if you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. And he said to them, go. And they came out and went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. Now that's very interesting. Now most of you may be aware, I've actually been following this whole scandal going on with the Catholic Church recently. I don't know if y'all are in the news or not with that. Basically, there's a sexual abuse scandal. A high-ranking official in the Catholic Church has come out. He's naming names, and even the Pope, he says, is complicit in this sexual abuse that's been going on in the Catholic Church. Well, the Pope was asked about his response to this, and initially he says, look, I'm not going to say a word about this. You just do the investigating. That's your job as a journalist, is to go and investigate. You investigate and come to your own conclusions. But not too long ago, the Pope actually gave a sermon to the leaders of the church, to bishops. And the sermon, the punchline, he was saying that Satan has infiltrated into the church. The great accuser has infiltrated the church. And he is accusing, he comes as an accuser to stir up accusations against the bishops to cause division in the church. I say that's very interesting. Apparently, the Pope does not have authority to cast out Satan, which doesn't surprise me. But it should surprise them. All the same, here, Jesus says, not a problem. Not a problem. But it does strike me as strange when I see what he does with them. He sends them into pigs. He overcomes, remember, the demons, the gods of the nations. He says, these gods are no gods. I can remove them. But he sends them into pigs, and then the pigs run down in the water. And I say, well, what's going on there with that? Why are they... What's the big deal about going into pigs, pigs going into the sea, then drowning? How does the sea appear in the biblical story? Let's think broad here. Let's think about imagery in the story. In the beginning, we start with a sea. No land. It's the chaos of the deep. When we come to Revelation 21, is there a sea? No sea. Start with just a sea. Now there's no sea in the kingdom. That's very interesting. Why would that be? You know, a new heaven, a new earth. The first heaven and earth passed away. There's no longer any sea. What's in the sea? What was in the sea in the book of Daniel? Remember that? Daniel saw four beasts come out of the sea, and the beasts are nations, beast kingdoms. Good kingdoms or bad kingdoms? Bad kingdoms. Gentile kingdoms, kingdoms that are going to dominate the earth, particularly dominate Daniel and his people, Israel. They come up out of the sea, and who's running these beasts? Satan, the serpent, the dragon. So the beasts, they're in the sea. And then Satan, we would expect, Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1, will say, look, in that day, this day of judgment, the Lord will also punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent with his fierce and great and mighty sword. Even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. So when we're thinking about this imagery that Matthew is using, this is imagery that's been built on all the way through the biblical story. When I'm thinking of this sea, I'm thinking of the Gentiles, the nations that are... I'm thinking Psalm 2. The kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and His anointed. They say, you're not the boss of us. You're not running things? The Lord says, that's funny. That's funny because I've installed my king over here. Son, kill them all. I look here and I look at what Matthew's doing. We have the Gentiles in the land ruling over Israel. The four beast nations of Daniel, they've come out of the sea. And the demons that the nations have worshipped, they come with them. So we have the nations in the land. We have the gods of the nations in the land. They're all here. And they brought their pigs with them. These unclean animals, of course. You know, you're forbidden to hang out with pigs if you are an Israelite. That's a problem. All the same, they're all here. Jesus sends the demons back into the pigs and the pigs back into the sea out of the land. He says, I can clean this whole place up. We can get the demons and these unclean things out of the land, send them back into the nations. I can bind the strong man and plunder his house. I have authority. I can do it. And he demonstrates it. He can heal the sick. He can remove Rome. He can calm the storm. He can cast out the demons because he has authority over the demons. He is greater than the gods of the nations. He is as Yahweh is. And don't you wish the scene just ended there with everyone like, what did this guy just do? It doesn't. Notice it. Now, the herdsmen ran away, verse 33, and they went into the city and they reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus and they bowed down and worshipped him. No, that's not what it says. When they saw him, they implored him to leave the region. He comes in, he casts out the demons. It does kill some pigs, which they don't need to be having any pigs around them in the land anyway. And their response then is, excuse me, Jesus, it's time for you to go. It's time for you to go. And he does. Chapter 9, verse 1. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and he came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven. And some of the scribes and the Pharisees, they said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your heart? Now this is interesting. Now this is important to notice here. As in chapter 8, with the leper, with the centurion, faith is the prerequisite. Faith is the prerequisite. Israel's problem is not just physical blindness. Their problem is not just deafness. Their problem is not just lameness. They can hear, they just can't hear. Right? They can see, they just don't see it. Not everyone in the land is plagued with the same affliction. Now, these afflictions are there to fester amongst the people to represent the non-physical problem. You got spiritual blindness, guys. You're not listening to the Lord. Your ears are stopped up. So they're seeing, they're not seeing. They're hearing, they're not hearing. These plagues are physically representing a non-physical problem amongst the nation. And I ask, does Israel want to be healed from their non-physical problem? Do they want their heart to be healed? Do they want this spiritual healing? Do they want a new heart? No. They want the miracles. They don't want the healing. But you can't separate the two. They are intertwined. So this whole Jesus coming in, he's doing miracles, he's doing signs. It's accompanied by faith. Necessarily, this return to the Lord. He doesn't just come in and heal the nation. He could. He doesn't. Because the point is the spiritual first, then the physical. The return to the Lord, then he heals you. And that's always the order as we find him in the Gospels. Sometimes people will take this text and say, look, that means God wants to heal you right now in this life. If you have faith, I'll heal you. You know, they'll bring them up, whether you got something wrong with your legs or you got a headache issue or whatever. You see these faith healer charlatans out there. And if it doesn't work, they say, you didn't have enough faith. No. That ain't it. We're not Israel returning to the Lord, first of all. Second of all, guess what? You will be healed. When? When you get your glorified body. Sickness ain't going to be a problem. Now, that doesn't mean the Lord cannot heal. He does. He's God. But there's no guarantee in this life. We will suffer in this life. That's a guarantee. If you follow Jesus, you will suffer. Why? Well, they killed your Lord. The world did. And if you follow Him, you think they're going to want to be friends? They'll kill you too. You're promised suffering now, but it's the privilege, Paul says, to suffer for His name's sake. You might get healed, praise God if you do. Not guaranteed in this life. But right now, with the King on the earth, and the King saying, look, I'm here to show you I can do it. I can fulfill Isaiah 35. I can bring the kingdom in. He heals the one Jew that comes to Him in faith. He says, you got it. You got an audience with the King. You believe, you're healed. So He does that. He's being watched. Of course, these scribes that are watching them are internally saying, this guy is blaspheming. Why? Because the first thing that he says is that he forgives the guy's sin. Only Yahweh has the authority to forgive sin. What is this guy saying? And Jesus says, I know all about it. Connect the dots, please. I have the authority to heal the sick. I have the authority to cast out Rome. I have the authority to calm the storm. I have the authority to cast out demons. Yes, I have the authority to forgive sin as well. But so that you know that the Son of Man has authority, verse 6, on earth to forgive sin, He heals the man. He says to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. He says, look, not only in my Isaiah 35 where you'll see the blind will be able to see, the deaf will hear, the lame will leap like a deer, I'm also bringing in the new covenant. Your sins will be forgiven. I represent Yahweh. I'm the Son of Man. Now, we're going to move a little quickly now. I know my time is up and we're going to get to the end of this chapter fairly quickly. Jesus gets word that there is an official comes to Him in verse 18 of chapter 9, comes, bows down before Him. He lets Him know, look, my daughter has just died. But come, lay your hand on her and she will live. Why would He think that? Why would He think that His dead daughter would come to life if Jesus would only come and lay His hand on her? Well, if Jesus is the King and He's bringing in the kingdom, there's a lot of folks in the Old Testament history of Israel that believed in the promises of God that did not make it. In the chapter 11 of Hebrews, just go through it. It's like all these guys believed in the promises. They didn't see it. Daniel, chapter 12, you may remember. He gets the revelation that Daniel, there's going to be four Gentile kingdoms that are going to rule before the kingdom comes in, God's kingdom. And that means, if you're counting, you're not going to make it. You're going to the dirt. But that's okay, because Daniel 12, 2. Those that sleep in the dirt are going to be resurrected. Some to everlasting life. Life in the kingdom, some to everlasting contempt. Says it's okay. You're going to the dirt, but I'm going to bring you back. That's my plan. God's going to kill you, but He's going to bring you back. That's always been the plan. And how's He going to do it? Well, through the King. So this official says, you're the King. My daughter's dead. Bring her back. And he starts on this journey to this guy's house. You've got authority over everything else under the sun. Of course you've got authority over life and death. And Jesus is heading that way. On that way, we find that a woman who's been suffering for 12 years from an issue of bleeding, she's been unclean for 12 years. Ritually impure. Can't hold her kids. Clothes constantly defiled. Can't go worship in the temple. Can't participate in society. Everything she touches is unclean. 12 years. Sees Jesus. thinking, if I can just touch him, I'll be healed. And she is on the way. Now you would think that she touched Jesus, that makes Jesus unclean. That's not how it works. See, whatever Jesus touches becomes clean. Because he's the one with authority. Because he's the one with power. Power issues forth from him. It heals this woman. And then we find, chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus makes it to the official's house. And he saw all these flute players. He saw the crowd. They're in a noisy disorder. And he says, "Leave, for the girl has not died, but is asleep." Where does that language come from again? Daniel 12:2. You'll see the same thing in John's account of Lazarus, right? Like he's with the disciples. Lazarus sleeps. Say, "Oh Lord, if he sleeps, he'll be okay. He'll wake up." He's like, "Guys, I'm trying to do an Old Testament connection here. He's dead. He's dead. I'm going to go resurrect him, okay? Because I'm Daniel 12:2. And when he gets there, you might recall Mary says, "Lord, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died." He says, No. He's going to be resurrected. She says, "I know in the last day he'll be resurrected, but he's dead." "Mary, I am the resurrection and the life. All right? I can bring him," Daniel 12:2, "right now." That's what we see here. He comes, he says, she hasn't died, but she's asleep, and they laugh at him. She's a 12-year-old girl. She was born the same time that the woman's issue with blood began. She's dead. He comes, the people laugh at him. He sends them out. He sends them out. He comes to the girl. Notice it, verse 25. After they've been sent out, he takes her by the hand and she gets up. And news about it spreads everywhere. He's the one who has authority over sickness, over the nations, over the storms, over the demons, over sin, over death. He is the one with authority. And the only question, nobody's asking, does he have this authority? Because he's doing these crazy things. The question is, where does it come from? Notice it. This is verse 32. As he's going out, a mute, demon-possessed man's brought to him. And after the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds were amazed and were saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees were saying, "He casts out demons by the ruler of demons." Everyone's in agreement. He's casting out demons. He's got authority over everything under the sun. He's the one with power. He's the one doing these miraculous things. Nothing like this has ever happened in Israel before. What's the problem? They take issue on why he's doing it. They say, "Yeah, he does these things, but he does it by the rulers of the demons. He does it by the authority of Satan." And we already know. We haven't made it there yet, but this train is off the tracks. This plane is going down. The king's presenting himself to the rulers with all the demonstrations by the power of the Spirit that he is the one who comes in the name of God to restore Israel, remove Rome, bring in the kingdom. They say, "You're from Satan. We're not falling for that, Satan." You guys aren't getting it. And you're not getting into the kingdom. So I look at this portion in the story and I ask, well, what about us? What about us? How much of your time have you spent in the waiting line at the doctor's office? How much of your money have you spent on insurance for hail damage or for fires or for flooding? How much of your energy have you spent pulling up weeds or building fences or arguing with your spouse? How much of your life do you spend fighting the curse of Genesis 3? A lot. We may think that our colds are common. We may think that our disasters are natural. It hasn't always been that way. And it won't always be that way. Why? Because God has provided that answer that we so desperately want and we so desperately need. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to His Son. who came in authority and was demonstrated to be his son by the resurrection of the dead. So we can know by his resurrection he's coming back. And authority is coming with him. And all these things that we spend all our life trying to fight and push back, one day they're going to be a memory. One day they're going to be a speck on the horizon in our rearview mirror, and we're watching it, gone. Can't even remember. Why? Because he's wiped every tear away. He's resurrected us, put our feet in the kingdom, and we have a future with him forever. Guaranteed. Because he's got the authority.